Turning open all together today in our Bibles, beginning in Acts 17, to give you a little preview if you want to head over to Acts 17, that's where we're going to begin. It is selected scriptures as it takes note on your note sheet. There will not be notes on the screen behind me today, but the outline is fairly simple. If you're taking notes and wanting to fill in the outline, it should be fairly simple to follow along with. So I trust it will be a good time as we dig into this series this morning. Please pray with me, and let's look into God's Word this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity we once again have together in this church with all these people here to study your Word in more depth, to consider your truth and to how it applies in our lives. We ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding of the Word of God, that by your Spirit you would take it and help us to apply it in our lives. May it be for your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I think no one can disagree with the statement that life is a web of relationships. That from the time you are born until the time you die, relationships that you have from the very beginning and all the way through life really shape and mold to a large part who you are as a person. Very much so. From personal relationships with family and friends to professional relationships with employers or employees to more public relationships with the public in society and so forth. Those relationships are incredibly important in our lives. Life is a constant series of relating to one another and how we relate to one another. Relationships are really based around any number of issues, if you will, reasons for relationships, from simple transactions like securing needed goods and services, like going to the doctor or purchasing groceries and that sort of thing, to making financial decisions, or else attaining education or going to work to earn money, to earn a living. Other relationships are all built around love, like in a family, hopefully. Cultivating love is another reason for relationships, or enjoying a favorite hobby. In the case of this morning, our relationships are really based upon our common desire to come here together to worship God, to grow in the knowledge of Him, to fellowship together, to enjoy one another in the body of Christ here this morning. And yet we have to acknowledge that the health of these relationships will often dictate the degree to which we enjoy those activities we engage in together. Even the most mundane activity, for example, can be looked forward to if you enjoy the people you're doing it with. It might be as simple as going to the store together and you really look forward to it because of the people that you are with. A highly anticipated event, however, can even be robbed of its joy based on the people that you are with and what happens. Not because the event was so bad, but because of people. You go to a party. How many times have you ever gone to a party, a family get-together or some sort of a party, and maybe you've left saying, I wish we hadn't have even ever gone to that. Why do we even bother? Not because the party was bad in itself, but the people were just miserable to be around. Or you go to something like a major sporting event, like a Dodger game, but the friends you go with are so competitive and it's so like intense that it just ruins the whole night for you. And you're like, shouldn't have even bothered. Relationships are what it's really all about there. Well, with that brief reminder on the obvious importance of relationships in our lives and the role they play in bringing greater fulfillment in our lives, I want to turn your attention really for the next few messages away from Joshua just for a little bit. And I want to look at family relationships. And let me explain why. We've been studying the book of Joshua now for the past 6 months. I looked at when we started this, and I think it's been exactly 6 months that we began the book of Joshua. And we've finished the majority of it. We have covered quite a bit in that time. Israel has gone from entering the promised land in chapters 1 to 5 to defeating their foes and taking the promised land in chapters 6 through 12. To finally distributing and possessing and beginning to live in the promised land now in chapters 13 to 21. And I thought before we go right back to Joshua and before we finish up the book of Joshua, I thought it would be helpful to take a short break in order to discuss a vital subject that clearly related to Israel's new circumstances of beginning to live in the land. And that, of course, is how they relate to one another in the land. As the title suggests, the focus of this short mini-series, just a few weeks, is really not focused on relationships with the world or relationships in the workplace or some other type of relationships, but really the two primary family relationships God has placed you into. That is relationships in the earthly family and relationships in your church family. The primary relationship, of course, on which all other relationships are based is your relationship with God, your relationship with your heavenly Father, as again today's title suggests. I ask you this morning as we begin, do you believe that? Do you believe that your relationship with God is the most important relationship that will affect all others in your life? There's a touchstone to the Old Testament in this, of course. When Moses gave his final extended message to the nation in Deuteronomy, it's the book of Deuteronomy, really. For most of Deuteronomy, Moses is just speaking to the nation. Some have called it a sermon even. But as he does so, right before they cross the Jordan River, Moses reminds him of this in chapter 6. He declares this in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Verse 6, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. And then he goes on to say, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and so forth. Verse 4 is called the Shema. The Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word. It means hear. It's from the first word of that verse 4. And it's probably the most well-known statement that any devoted Jew utters on any regular basis. It serves as the centerpiece of the morning and evening prayers in Judaism, the Shema. And yet it reminds us of this truth that your relationship with God is particularly important, especially your relationship with Him as your heavenly Father. It is the most important and foundational of all relationships. And I realize that is hardly a new thought for most of us. Most of you are not saying, wow, thanks, I never thought of that before. I get that, okay? It's not that I'm trying to bring some new thought to your mind or teaching, but it is a necessary starting point. As a believer in Christ, it is this relationship that governs all other relationships in our lives. And if it does not, as you struggle in this relationship, then all the others will also be a struggle. Life will be a struggle. Your Christian growth will be stifled if you let your relationship with your Heavenly Father start to become unraveled and not what it should be. You will not be a Christ-honoring spouse. You will not be a Christ-honoring parent or child or friend or anything else if you do not cultivate your relationship with God above all others. And not surprisingly, Jesus cited this same passage in Deuteronomy as the greatest commandment in the law, Matthew 22, 37 and 38, when he was asked, what's the great commandment? He said, this is it. Love, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So with that in mind, I want to kind of launch into this mini-series on family relationships, beginning with our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And I want to suggest to you five aspects in relating to your Heavenly Father so you might respond to Him in faith and enjoy Him above all others. Five aspects of relating to your Heavenly Father. I think on your notes it says, of your relationship with your Heavenly Father. I tweaked that statement a little bit just so I can bring out the point that we're relating to God here so that we will really respond to Him the way we should in faith and enjoy Him above all others. This presumes, of course, that knowing God is the source of all joy. This presumes that the most important reason why you should cultivate this relationship above all others is because it is the most important and it brings the most joy into your life, and it is as God intended it to be. Let me ask you this morning, do you honestly say that you enjoy knowing the God of the universe? You enjoy knowing God. He is your delight. That relationship before your wife, before your kids, before your siblings, before your friends, before your workplace, whatever you really enjoy in this life is your relationship with God, what you enjoy above all others. Because your relationship with Him should not only be your greatest joy, but it should take precedence over all others in your life. It's more important than your relationship to all those other people, or even to yourself. It's the only path to personal fulfillment as God intended it to be, to enjoy Him, to bring glory to Him. It illustrates this, really, the illustrious first question of the Westminster Larger Catechism asks the question, very first question, what is the chief and highest end of man? It's an ultimate question. It points to the purpose for every living person in all of history. What is the chief and highest end of man? The answer, which many of you perhaps know, is man's chief end, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. Let me repeat that. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. Is that true? Do you believe that? That your greatest purpose in life is to know God, is to glorify God, is to enjoy God. That's what the Bible would teach us. We know 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do. Well, that pretty much sums up all of life, right? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God is so majestic. He's so awesome. He should be our greatest joy. He should be what brings the greatest delight, the greatest hope, everything, the greatest motivation to our lives. And if He's not, our life is going to start spinning, dare I say, out of control in various areas. So it's a good statement. It's a reminder to us of what our goal is in life. Though unbelievers are unlikely to recognize this foremost purpose for their life, it must be acknowledged by every true believer in Christ. He alone, Jesus, is the one who brings us into a right relationship with God. He made that clear, right, in John 14:6. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Matthew 11:27, he says something similar. I taught the children on those two verses in the 2 weeks I was with the Discovery Club before they started off their new launch. We went over those two passages because I wanted to remind them about how Jesus is the only one who can bring us into that right relationship with God. Therefore, you must acknowledge these five aspects of how you relate to God, the Father, if you are to believe in and enjoy Him above all. Only as you do so will you experience the joy He designed you to have each day. The first is most obvious as you start to look at the notes. It's explicitly stated from the very beginning of Genesis, and that is this. He is your Creator. He is your Creator. And so you owe Him your worship. God is the sovereign Creator of the universe. He is your Creator, and you owe Him your worship. Now that's fairly straightforward, but it's a very vital way of relating to God. The Bible opens up with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." 25 verses later, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" I believe God speaking within Himself there, the triune God speaking about Himself, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. The existence of the universe and all living things, all living beings, do not come as a result of a cosmic explosion or some accident, much less sheer chance over long periods of time, as is so commonly taught in schools with the evolution and so forth. But it came about by design in the infinite mind of the eternal sovereign God, the one who has always been. Verse 27 adds, "God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." It's a reminder to us, again, that the contemporary debate about gender identity is really quite simple. God solved it in the very beginning when He created them male and female. There's no debate here. You're either male or female by creation. That's it. It's not up for debate. It's not up for personal preference. It's not up for your individual feeling, depending on how you're feeling at any given moment. God created us male and female. There's no confusion there. That's why there's also no confusion about marriage. God created a man and a woman to come together in marriage. It's impossible to marry two people of the same sex. That's not marriage. God designed marriage. You go back to God as your creator and you find the answers to this stuff. Same thing with gender equality. The reason that men and women are fully equal, though we have different roles, is because God created us fully equal, male and female. So you see this all laid out so clearly in Genesis because God is your creator. You must relate to your Heavenly Father as such, as your creator, and worship Him as such. The Bible, however, never defends. Isn't this interesting? It never defends the existence of God. It merely presumes His existence, that He is. That He is the ultimate starting point for all things. He is the ultimate explanation for everything else that has ever come into existence. As John chapter 1 verse 3 states of Jesus Christ being the Word who was God, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Paul appeals to this aspect of relating to God in Acts 17, again, why I directed your attention here to begin. He begins to speak to the philosophers in Athens. These are the highfalutin philosophers in Athens. And he is at what's called the Areopagus. That word is made up of two Greek words, the words Areos and Pagos. And Pagos means a big piece of rock. The Romans called it Mars Hill after their god of war, Mars. It was located northwest of the Acropolis in Athens. I've never personally been to Athens, Greece, but I've seen pictures of it. This was to the northwest of the Acropolis. And this is where Paul found himself, waiting for his companions to show up. And he's amidst a host of pagan philosophers who did nothing other than speculate about new ideas, 17 verse 21 tells us. But don't misunderstand Paul. Paul had no interest in simply philosophizing or entering into a debate. But this passage, as it is presented in chapter 17 of Acts, is all about one thing, and that is about worship. It's ultimately about worship. The context is clearly that. Look at verses 22 and 23. We read there, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.'" Now that is either the most arrogant statement Paul could have made in that setting, among these philosophers who think they know everything about the world and keep trying to learn new stuff, or it is the most incredibly bold, righteous, and true statement that he could have made. He's going to declare to them the true God. "What you worship in ignorance, this I declare to you." He proceeds to declare then in no uncertain terms that God is the creator of everything. In verse 24, we read, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Verse 26, he goes on to say, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." He declares that God is the creator. Beloved, the same is true for us still today. God is the sovereign creator to whom all glory and honor and praise is to be given. This is how we must first and foremost relate to Him. Before anything else really, is to recognize, God, you are sovereign, you are worthy just because of who you are as the sovereign creator. As verse 27 goes on to state, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. They must seek for God to worship God. God has revealed himself. He's the sovereign creator. The real danger, you know, that an atheist faces in his unbelief is that he misses out on the greatest purpose for which he is created, and that is the worship of the one true God. He is missing out on that. There is no higher joy, no higher end for man than to be able to worship God. The problem we have is when we come here and we try to sing praises and enter into our worship service, we get so distracted sometimes, don't we? We come in and we're thinking about this thing that we got to do after church and this thing that happened this morning and this person that's irritating me and this thing that's going on and doggone it, I sinned that way again earlier this week and we just are a mess. And we have a hard time focusing on the most important thing in our life, which is to worship the God of the universe. It's what we should be entering into. It's why we gather together. And an atheist completely misses out on this because he doesn't even believe there's a God. He's such a fool. Right? Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Until one seeks after God, then he will never enter into true worship. The most appropriate response to our Heavenly Father is our Creator. I ask you this morning, when you begin your day, do you begin by acknowledging your Creator and giving Him praise? Is that how you begin your day? Do you offer yourself each day as a living sacrifice, or do you get so caught up with what you need to do today, you rush off into the day and you don't even take time to acknowledge the God who gave you the very breath to even get out of bed and go? Recognizing God as your Creator then is a starting point for understanding His love for you. God is such an awesome God and He loves us so much. He's created us and given us all that we need. We're going to see that coming up here. But His love is especially demonstrated in the second aspect of your relationship to Him. And that is, of course, we had to hit on this, He is your Savior. He is your Savior. So you owe Him your obedience. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God is your Savior. He has saved you through Christ. And you owe Him your obedience. Now, I realize the title Savior might be properly understood in a temporal sense. It might be properly applied to earthly people at times, such as a fireman who goes into a burning building and he rescues your precious child and he brings your child out alive. And you go, fireman, man, thank you, you are the Savior of my child. That's appropriate. It's a temporal salvation. He saved your child's life. We understand that. Someone's drowning and you throw them that lifeline or you jump in and you pull them over and you save their life. You are, in a sense, a Savior, but it's a temporal Savior. It's the person's going to ultimately die, but you save them temporarily. This title, however, in the ultimate sense, can only be ascribed to God. He is the Savior, your Heavenly Father. This aspect of God refers to your need for eternal salvation from His wrath against sin and His eternal punishment on sinners. God alone is able to fulfill this role as Savior, and He did that by coming to earth Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and going to a Roman cross and offering Himself up after living a perfect sinless life, offering Himself up on behalf of our sins, the sins of mankind, and dying in our place and rising again 3 days later so that we might be saved. In fact, when you ponder this, it becomes evident that no one else really could possibly have fulfilled this role but God. If God, the Almighty God of the universe, it's His holy wrath that's going to be poured out on sinners in judgment, He's the one whose wrath is against us, then only He could provide a solution to solve that, to satisfy His wrath. Only He could do that, and He did that through Christ. This is precisely what Jesus accomplished when He took the place of sinners on the cross. It's called the doctrine of propitiation, that He satisfied the wrath of God against sin. It's an amazing doctrine. It's a wonderful word. In fact, let's just everyone say that word with me. Propitiation. Say that word. Propitiation. It is a biblical word. You will read it in your Bibles. It's a great word, that God satisfied His wrath through Christ. Christ satisfied the wrath of God. Titus 3 is the passage I want to take you to on this real briefly. Turn over to Titus chapter 3 for a moment. And we read here in Titus 3 how God did this. We see here the source of salvation. We see here the means of salvation. We see here why God did this. Look at these verses, verses 4 and following. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice that the context here is clearly spiritual salvation. God Himself is the Savior. It's also what we read of in chapter 2, verse 10 of Titus. If you look back there, it mentions that about adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, calls God our Savior. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, 2 Timothy 1, 9. Again, we won't turn to all these passages, but we read of the same thing, that God saves sinners. He saves sinners from His wrath and from eternal judgment. No one else could perfectly satisfy His wrath against sin, so God had to do it. He does it by His mercy. It's salvation not by works, not by deeds, not by anything that we have done, but according to His mercy, according to His grace, according to His purpose. If you look at those verses I just mentioned, you'll see this. Romans 5:8 also asserts, this is how God has shown His love toward sinners. It's how He's shown His love toward us, so that we owe Him our obedience. You know, we were singing that song a little earlier. That song, Oh, How I Love Jesus, Oh, How I Love Jesus. And I've been singing that song since my college days. That's where I first think I heard it, was in my Bible college days 30 years ago when I was at Multnomah. And I remember dear Dr. John G. Mitchell, the president of the university, dear saint of God that lived into his 90s, preaching to the very end pretty much. And I remember him up there just leading out the whole student body in that song, and just how awesome it was to think, oh, how I love Jesus. But let me ask you this morning, do you really love Jesus? I mean, when you sing that song, do you really love Him? Or is it just kind of an emotional, feel-good song? Oh, how I love Jesus. Right? Feels so good to say that and declare how much I love Him. But what did Jesus say about how we'll know? He'll know if we love Him. How do you know you really love Jesus? What did He say? Keep My commandments. Obedience. Right? Do what I command you. This is how we show our love for Jesus. It's not an emotional statement to be made. It is an objective statement. If you obey Christ's commandments, you show you love Him. If you don't obey His commandments, you should just stay quiet when you sing that song. Because I'm afraid it could breed hypocrisy, saying that I love Jesus, but I don't keep His commandments. Obedience is why He has saved us. As two of these texts also bring out, good works should follow for all who God saves. Titus 3:8 is clear. It's clear after speaking of God's work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Savior, a subtle affirmation, by the way, that Jesus Christ is God. After speaking of the hope of eternal life, verse 8 says this, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Right there, you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. After those great verses on you've been saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves and so forth, not as a result of works, verse 9, so that no one may boast. Verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Good works is why He's saved us. The most important question then that you can answer today really is, have you responded truly to your Heavenly Father as your Savior? Do you relate to Him as your Savior through faith in Jesus Christ so that you might call upon Him as your Heavenly Father in the fullest sense? In other words, have you believed on Christ? Have you believed in His death on the cross? Are you trusting in His death and in His resurrection for your eternal salvation? I just heard today of a man I've know just through some friends who just passed away this morning, last night, just passed away. Again, just another reminder, this guy, this man, the only thing that matters is, did he truly know Christ? And he said he did. He said he did. So we take people at their profession and we trust God that it's genuine, that it's sincere. He never had a chance really to show too much, at least after that profession that I know he made. He didn't have a chance to live much of his life after that because he was in a hospital bed dying. But if you say you are a follower of Christ and you believe the gospel, then does your life show it? It's a pretty simple question. Have you believed in Christ? This is how God has saved all who believed. He's done it through the cross. So you must relate to your Heavenly Father as your Savior. It does not matter if a person claims to believe in God, even if they mean the triune God of the universe, if they never come into this personal relationship with Him through faith in Christ. Remember James 2:19? You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Listen, you're talking to an unbeliever and they say, well, I believe in God. Don't just say, well, I don't know how many people I've asked them about, you know, have you shared Christ with the person? Have you talked to this person? What do they say about Christ? And they say, well, you know, they believe in God. So, well, that's good. They've got up to the level of a demon. That's good. That's good. Hopefully they're moving on. I mean, it's not about just believing in God. It's about a relationship with Him through faith in Christ. God is your only Savior, however, if you've turned from your sins and placed your faith in Christ. Remember what Paul was preaching to King Agrippa in Acts 26? He said, he kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem. This is what Paul was doing. And then throughout all the region of Judea and even the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. In other words, it's not just saying I repent, it's performing deeds appropriate to repentance. It's a life of obedience. And it takes place only as you trust in Christ. So these first two aspects of relating to God the Father are absolutely foundational. They remind us of God's great love for us as a creator, as our Savior. Apart from these, we cannot know Him as our Savior. We cannot enjoy Him as He designed us to be. God has demonstrated His love for us, though, in these things. There's a third aspect of relating to Him that, again, reminds us of His love, and that is He is your provider. God is your provider. And so you owe Him your generosity. You owe Him your generosity. This is 1 Timothy 6. You have the scripture there. You could turn over there. But isn't it a comfort to know that your Heavenly Father not only meets your spiritual needs to deliver you from His judgment and from sin and hell, but He also meets all your earthly needs as well. And speaking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 on how to instruct those who are rich in this present world, we read this in those verses 17 and 18. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. He is your provider, so you owe Him your generosity toward others. The context then is clear. The abundance God has bestowed on us puts an obligation on us to share with others. Now, of course, God may provide more abundantly for some than others, right? Some of you have more money, have more possessions, have a bigger net worth than others. We know that. But all of us, He meets our daily needs. Most of you here would not consider yourself rich, I suspect, by American standards, especially with all the economic class division that goes on in our country, household income ranges, middle income, lower income, upper income, poor, rich, etc., have-nots, and so on. And you might think, well, you know, I mean, I'm not rich. I mean, I'm not making millions of dollars. I'm obviously not rich. My net worth isn't more than half a million. I'm not rich. I'm just kind of an average Joe Blow American. Well, as a point of interest, I looked up a little bit on this. I found an article published in May of this year, and it opens with some interesting statistics, and I think it helps explain why so many of us don't think we're rich. It reads this: a family of four with an annual income of $84,450 or less now qualifies as low income in Orange County. If you make $84,000 as a family of four, you are considered low income in Orange County. A single person living alone qualifies as low income if he or she earns $58,450 or less a year. You are considered low income if you happen to live in Orange County. It says Orange County has the fifth highest income threshold in the nation. It's not even the highest. Fifth highest. On a personal note, let me just say all of my family, except one, and those in my own household, all of them live in that area of Orange County. And I am fairly certain that they would qualify as low income for the most part, despite the fact that all of them seem to be doing quite well down in Orange County for the most part. The one family member who doesn't live there, however, my youngest daughter, well, she lives in Northern California where the threshold's even higher. The article continues. It says this: even a six-figure salary doesn't cut the mustard in San Francisco, Marin, and San Mateo counties. A family of four there earning $105,350 or less now is considered low income. You make a six-figure income and you're considered low income if you happen to live in those counties up there. Can you imagine earning over $100,000 and going to get government assistance? That's what they're saying. You might be wondering, okay, all right. Enough of the rich counties, George. What about here in L.A.? You know, what does it matter? What about us? Well, that's covered too. Los Angeles County's median income, according to this article, is $64,300. That's the average. If you make $64,000 a year, family of four, you're average. Some people are making more than you. Some people are making less than that. Low income limit is $72,100 in Los Angeles, which is interesting because it means all of Los Angeles is considered low income, at least on the median. So that's an interesting statistic. Of course, there are even lower limits also for families of four, qualifies them for more government assistance and so forth and so on and so forth. But the point is here, the reason we often read 1 Timothy 6 and think, well, instruct the rich, well, that's not me, I'm off the hook, don't need to be generous, don't need to share, is because we think if we don't make $200,000, $300,000, $400,000 a year, if we aren't millionaires, then we're not rich. And yet, that's really not the case. We have an abundance. Most all of us in here have an abundance. When it's indisputable that there's always been rich, there's always been poor people in the world. Most Americans have probably not known the extreme poverty that much of the world faces. Scarce food or clean water, no electricity, no medical care, spacious homes, vehicles to own, education, opportunity for advancement, etc., etc., etc. Most Americans have never known what it's like to go without those things because we've always had them. There's even pastors in Haiti I know who enjoy those luxuries. In Haiti, as much as we think of that country being so decimated by poverty. But since everything we have comes from God, and most of us have more than what we need to meet our most basic needs, and really the instruction of this passage, I would suggest, applies. It applies to us. Don't be too quick to say, well, I'm not rich because I'm not a millionaire. That doesn't fit this. Your needs are met. You have more than you need. You can share. And notice, too, that God does not want us to feel guilty for having an abundance. Look at the text. He is the one who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God wants us to enjoy the blessings He's given us. We're not denying that. But he does require that we always have an eye out for others, especially those who have need. This is, I think, the good we are to do and the good works we are to be rich in. Again, look at that verse. This is the good. It's generosity, to be generous and ready to share. It's really the proper response to recognizing that God is the one who supplies all my needs. It's all supplied for me, not so I can just have it all to myself, but so I can bless other people, as well as meet my needs, as well as enjoy that. And of course, there's proportions to all of that. But he does this for us. Acts 17:25, back to Acts 17, also affirms he himself gives to all people life and breath in all things. So when we respond this way and we recognize, God, you're my supplier, you're my provider, you're my kind and loving and generous Heavenly Father, how can I not be generous toward others wherever I have opportunity, when I can, when I can? He himself gives to all people life and breath in all things. Acts 14:17 says similar words. He's given rains from heaven and so forth. So when we respond like this, and the reward is present there in verse 19. Go back to 1 Timothy 6. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, it's pointing to eternity. It's pointing to our future. And the way we deal with the abundance God supplies us will either contribute, either add or detract from our future reward, which is where true life is to be found. Amen? It's a false title. There's a popular book that says, your best life now. You better hope not, right? Sure hope that's not true for you. I hope this isn't your best life. I want my best life in the next life, not in this life. I'm thankful for the blessings of this life. I'm thankful for the provision, but I sure don't want it to be my best life. Let me ask you, beloved, is this how you relate to your Heavenly Father? As you acknowledge Him as your provider, do you respond by saying, Lord, help me to be generous where I can be generous. Help me to keep an eye out for others. Do you plan a portion of your total budget when you make your budget each month? Does a portion of that get kind of earmarked? Give it away. Not just give it to the church and to my offering, but I'm going to give $20 away this month to somebody who's in need. Because I can let that 20 bucks go and still survive. Or I'll give 200 or 2,000 or whatever it is. Because I can do that because I want to be generous and share. Or do you max out your lifestyle to such an extent that you're either going into debt or you just have nothing left to give anyone? Because you've spent everything you've got. Well, beware of the world's enticements to enjoy your best life now. To borrow that from a popular book title again. Beware of borrowing money so that you get yourself into so much debt you have nothing left, and now you're stressed out constantly in life trying to pay off debt because you're trying to keep up with whatever you think life is supposed to be. Again, should you enjoy the good things God gives you? Absolutely, yes. Absolutely. So long as those things have not become all-consuming, right? So long as they have not become everything to you and you have nothing left to be generous with. The final two aspects of how you relate to God demonstrate His authority over your life. We need to move through these quickly. First of all, number four, He is your master, so you owe Him your service. 2 Timothy chapter 2 brings this out, verses 20 and 21. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Context here is clearly the language of a master and servant. The large house likely refers to the Christian community here in this context, over which God is the master. It might be a reference to Christ, the Lord Jesus. If you look at Jude 1:4 and 2 Peter 2:1, the same word for master is used there. It's not kurios, it's despotes. But the point is that every believer has a master in heaven to whom we render our service. Look again at the end of verse 21. To be useful to the master is to be prepared for every good work. Prepared for every good work. Is that your attitude toward the reality that God is your master? If not, listen again to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17. Verses 7 and following, he says, "Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Is that your attitude toward the God of the universe when you just do what you're supposed to in his service? We've just done what we ought to have done. It's the same point Paul makes to earthly slaves and masters in Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. I was going to read that, but I'll skip it. You look at Ephesians 6, 5 to 9, and Paul addresses slaves and masters, and he makes this really the same point, that they both have a master in heaven. During the Civil War, it was common for the soldiers to give nicknames to their favorite generals and leaders and so forth. Names like Old Pete, Stonewall Jackson, Fightin' Joe. It's a few examples. But there's one nickname that caught my attention. It was a nickname for the beloved Confederate General Robert E. Lee, and it was especially fitting. The nickname was Mars Robert. Mars Robert. It's a Southern way of saying Master Robert. According to the 19th century author Robert Stiles in his book 4 Years Under Mars Robert, the title, quote, "fitted at once the life of the soldier and the life of the slave, because both were based upon the principles of absolute obedience to absolute authority," end quote. The slave and the soldier knew when the superior speaks, "I respond in obedience." Stiles goes on to give the following anecdote and how in the final months of the war, the Confederate authorities explored the policy of arming Southern slaves and putting them into the battlefield as soldiers. And so they called General Lee to come over and give his input on it before the joint committees of the two houses in Virginia. Stiles writes that Lee was in favor of the idea on this ground, quote, "mainly that unhesitating and unlimited obedience, the first great lesson of the soldier, was ingrained, if not inborn, in the Southern slave." Now, I'm not defending or promoting slavery or putting it down or whatever else. I'm just saying that they understood. The soldier and the slave understood the authority due to the master. I ask you, is this the kind of obedience and service you render to your perfect, loving Savior, your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Master? We who have God as our Heavenly Master must render Him service as such. You say, well, what kind of service? Let me just say, service in everything He calls you to do. Everything that He wants to accomplish in and through your life, to spread His gospel, to grow His church, to serve His saints, to obey His word. I mean, is there anything God can ask you to do that you should say, well, I'm just not going to do that? He's your master. You respond in obedience and service. It's a kind of service to which Jesus will say to you when you stand before Him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Beloved, I don't know about you, but that's what I want to hear from the Lord Jesus when this life's over. I want to know. I want to hear Him say, "George, well done. Good and faithful slave. You were my slave, and you obeyed me as your master." Beloved, this is how we ought to respond to our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no part of your life over which He is not the master. Brings us to one last aspect of your relationship to God as your Heavenly Father, and just want to cover it quickly. Focuses more on His absolute authority over all mankind, and that is, He is your judge. He is your judge. So you owe Him your reverence. In Acts chapter 17, going back there again, as Paul wraps up his great speech, his great message at the Areopagus, we read in verses 30 and 31 how he brings it to a conclusion after his proclamation about God as the Creator. And he calls for a response from his listeners when he says, "Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He's already acknowledged the universal fatherhood of God in verse 29, that we are his children. But now they must recognize that God will judge through his appointed surrogate. Of course, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The context here is clearly the judgment on the world. God is the judge, verse 31. But he's entrusted that judgment to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus himself said in John 5, verses 22 and 27. The proper response then to God as the judge is to give him reverence by responding in repentance and faith, as some of them do. Verse 34 confirms this response. When some men joined him and believed, they repented and they believed. Reverence for the judge of all the earth must yield more than lip service. It must yield repentance and faith. And they alone responded with true reverence for the judge, leading to repentance and faith. You know, I was, like much of the world, interested to see that Hugh Hefner passed away this week, a man who was really an American icon of debauchery, of worldly lust, of everything that a Christian should not be, he was. And I don't know what happened in his final days. I know what his legacy is. I don't know what happened in his final moments. I don't know if he ever repented somehow and believed on Christ. But can you imagine living your whole life like he did, only to die and to face judgment? God is your judge. Not as your loving Heavenly Father, or as a Savior, or as the one who's provided all those things you've enjoyed, but he's your judge now. And again, I don't know, and I'm not passing quote-unquote judgment on him. But beloved, that time is coming. Hebrews 9:27 makes it clear it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. Judgment's coming. And we must be prepared to relate to our Heavenly Father as our judge, and that means we must give him the reverence due by responding in repentance and faith, believing on the provision of his salvation, because the Lord Jesus in the end will judge. If you relate to your Heavenly Father then in these five ways, you will enjoy him. You will enjoy God as your Heavenly Father, as he designed you to be, as his creation. You will enjoy him above all others, as he created you to do. And as we look at family relationships, we must begin with this all-important one, that he's our Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to reflect on these things today, and we thank you that you are a perfect Heavenly Father, the God who created us, the God who, through all who believe in Christ, has saved us, the God who provides for us. And yet, God, you are also the God who is our master, who we want to serve. You are the God who will judge. Please help us to live in such a way to worship and honor and glorify you in all we do, that we might enjoy you, God, as our Heavenly Father. We thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace to sinners such as us in Christ Jesus our Lord, the forgiveness of our sins, and for your Spirit you send to live in us. We give you praise and thanks, and pray that our relationship to you would be not only the primary relationship in our lives, but would govern all others, we ask in Jesus' name.